We are in John 13, so let's prepare our minds for the reading of God's Word this morning. John chapter 13, I will be starting in verses 31 and reading to 38. If you have forgotten a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, please take that one that's right in front of you in the back of the pew. If you don't have a pew back, there's probably a Bible underneath your seat. But take that and open that up to page 900. For the rest of us who have a Bible, John 13, verses 31 to 38. Here's the reading of God's Word. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Keep your Bibles open to that passage. It's a precious portion of Scripture that we are still in here. This portion of Scripture that precedes the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this beautiful and intimate section that's sometimes referred to as the upper room discourse. Maybe you've heard people call this section of Scripture that. And it culminates in what's called the high priestly prayer, beautiful prayer of Jesus for us in John 17. Sometimes this section is called Jesus' farewell discourse. And that's actually a genre of writing in the ancient world, where a father who was about to go on a long and dangerous journey, perhaps it's the journey of death. Perhaps this is a father in his final hours on his hospital bed, gathers his children around to give them some final instructions, to relay some wisdom to them in his parting hours, and to prepare them really for the difficulty that is ahead of them. And this is very much Jesus' vibe in this passage, to speak like the young people do, as he's gathering his little children, his disciples, and now it's just his true disciples. It's 11 of them. He's gathering them around him and speaking to them words of wisdom, words of preparation. And these men, after all, are his followers. And so they need to know how they ought to follow Jesus, who is their master and Lord, even when he will soon become absent. And I want you to just think about that concept for a minute, the idea of following. This is one of the themes in this farewell discourse. And one of my favorite things to observe in our church is to see people following other people. Okay, I won't mention any names because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but not that it is embarrassing. I think it's a wonderful thing that we want to just kind of naturally follow after other people, people that we admire, people that we look up to. And I see that all the time in this church. I can see it in the kids. You see, I love seeing like a little girl leading by the hand, only a slightly littler girl. Right? That little girl is following someone who's a little bit older. and such a wonderful thing to see. I love seeing the newer members of the youth group follow the high school seniors. It's very special to me to get to see my sons follow behind godly men in this congregation. And it's really just generally a wonderfully encouraging thing for me to see so many people in our church following hard after Jesus. Now, you know that word follow, the idea of following can be both literal and metaphorical. So, you know, to literally follow someone is that you're physically coming behind them. You are walking in their footsteps. You're trotting the same path and you're going to the same destination. You're just behind them a little bit. And for the last 3 years, Jesus' disciples have done that. They have left everything and they have followed after Jesus very, very literally. Everywhere he goes, they go. They've been able to watch him and hear him as he's taught and done these wonderful signs that demonstrate the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. They've gone to the different feasts in the temple. They've gone all over the place into the little towns and villages in the whole region. They are literally following Jesus. But now Jesus is about to go somewhere where they can't literally follow him. First of all, he's about to go to the cross, and he is going to go to the cross alone. And he's going to do something on that cross that only he can do. It's nothing that the disciples can do for themselves or for each other. And then shortly after that, he is going to ascend, and he's going to return to his Father. And they're not going to be able to physically follow him there yet. And that's your teaser. Okay, that's Jesus is going to have more to say about you physically, literally following him where it is that he's going. So that's the literal definition of to follow. But often when we use that term to follow, we use it in a metaphorical way. We follow a person's patterns, we adopt their mindset, their behaviors, we accept their perspectives, we obey their precepts. There's lots of different ways that we can follow after a person without literally following behind them. And in our text today, in fact, in the whole discourse, for that matter, it has a lot to do about following after Jesus, both physically, literally, and in the sense of following him in his example and following him in his commands. So a big idea that emerges from this passage that Pastor Matt just read for us, verses 31 to 38, is that Jesus here is bidding us follow him in the matter of love. Jesus has bid us to follow him in this matter of love. So if you would just consider with me three things about love that Jesus wants to have us follow him in. I want you to consider first the glory of love. The glory of love. It's hard for me to say that without having a soundtrack from my childhood playing in my head. I hope you're enjoying this fall season. I hope that you've made plans to join us after the service for our annual harvest fellowship meal. And if you haven't, if you didn't know about that, we want to invite you to come to that anyways. There's tons of food. We'd love to have you join us. This is just a wonderful time of year, wouldn't you agree? I don't want to be too negative here, but just so that you know, things are really getting ready to change. Okay, we're now on that holiday trajectory. Thanksgiving is fast approaching, and then hot on its heels will be the whole Christmas and New Year's thing. Okay, so things are about to get crazy. If history is any guide, things are about to go wild here. And it's almost as if Halloween and the time change kind of set into motion a chain of events from which there is no turning back. Okay, so ready or not, here it all comes. You couldn't stop Black Friday, even if you wanted to. And in the same way, when Judas goes out from the upper room into the dark, into the night, that is a sort of trigger. That's a trigger to go out. When he goes out into the night to do what he must do and to do it quickly, he's quickly setting into motion a whole chain of events that there will be no stopping. In a matter of hours, you understand, Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested, arraigned, denied, tried, sentenced, mocked, crucified, buried. It's all inevitable now. You couldn't stop Good Friday even if you wanted to. Jesus' hour is now. It's now. Do you see that in verse 31? All of this is going to happen immediately or at once, as he puts it there in verse 32. Just put your eyes on that word, at once. Now, I'm saying Jesus, but notice also that he refers to himself in the third person. This is the time for the Son of Man. And that's the title of a messianic figure that Daniel prophesied about. In particular, Daniel saw coming with the clouds of heaven one like the Son of Man. And let me quote you a bit from Daniel chapter 9. And this Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man, and that certainly would be in people's mind when Jesus referred to himself by that title. There's a few, I think, really important things that are emphasized in that prophecy about the Son of Man. First, his humanity. That's given just by the title. He's the Son, not in this case, it's not being emphasized that he's the Son of God, but really that he's the Son of Man. So we're talking about a human, but at the same time, he does have a very unique relationship with the Lord God, with the Ancient of Days, such that this one can stand in the presence of the Ancient of Days and receive from him the kinds of things that only the one true and living God enjoy. All glory and dominion and majesty and boundless dominion and rule that encompasses the whole world and all people as its subjects. The Son of Man is going to receive from the Ancient of Days an everlasting kingdom. And so if you had to describe in a word what the Son of Man stands to receive, I think that word would be glory. He's going to get glory. And so when Jesus describes himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man, all of this understanding and expectations gets imported into that title. And as we've seen many times before, people are generally pretty enthusiastic about receiving Jesus as this kind of king, as someone who has the power and the rule to subjugate the entire world, someone who can usher in a kingdom that can never be destroyed. That's an image of Jesus. That's a message that the nation of Israel, not to mention the United States of America, that's a message that we welcome with open arms. Think about it. Be part of a kingdom, our kingdom that can never be destroyed. And because it's so easy for us to import all of this into our own ideas, Jesus is always kind of recalibrating our expectations along these lines. And that's why in the Gospels, when Jesus takes upon himself this title, the Son of Man, it's often in the context of great suffering and in the context of weakness. We could look all over the Gospels, I suppose, but even just we've seen in John, in chapter 12, in chapter 8, all the way back to chapter 3. Jesus uses this title in connection with the idea of being lifted up. The Son of Man is lifted up. And that word lifted up in John is purposely ambiguous, right? It could mean to be exalted, to be glorified, which certainly fits all of our expectations. But what Jesus means, at least in the first instance, when he says that he must be, as the Son of Man, lifted up, he's actually saying, I need to be humiliated. To be lifted up means to be put on a pole. It means to suffer and to die. That's a position of great weakness, or so it would seem. And it runs contrary to all of our expectations that the Son of Man would be made to endure all manner of humiliation, that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over, that he would be mocked and spat on and blasphemed and despised and rejected. Ultimately, that he would be fastened to a wooden cross with spikes driven through his wrists and his feet. So the obvious question at this point is why? Why would the Son of Man subject himself to such treatment? Why would he die on a tree? And if you had to describe, I think, in one word, what motivated him, the Son of Man, I think that word would have to be love. We've sung about that already this morning. I realize that the passage doesn't use that word, at least not yet, but we need to consider the larger context. Think back to John 3:16, which you all know and can call to your mind very easily. That passage, that famous verse, has these events in mind when it famously says that God's gift of his one and only Son was out of his love for the whole world. And more recently, we've been hearing about the great love of Jesus for his own and how he is loving them right up to the end, right up to the end and to the extent of going willingly to the cross to lay down his life for his sheep. Furthermore, in the context that's coming in the second half of our passage, that helps us to understand that the whole constellation of events that's been set in motion by Judas's departure, it's all going to be a demonstration of the great love with which Christ loves us and which the Father loves us. He's doing it all for love, I propose to you. But here's the kicker. There is glory in love. There's glory in love. So for everyone who's wondering what became of the glory that Daniel's Son of Man is due, it's right here. This is right where the glory is. That is the word that this text uses, glory. There's glory and glorification happening everywhere in verses 31 and 32. Just look down and see that for yourself. It's wild to just how Jesus is able to talk about all of these same events, his humiliation, his suffering for the sake of love. He talks about that as his glorification. I want you to really understand this. When he's talking about glorification, he's not just talking about his post-resurrection ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is glorified and rules and reigns. I think he's talking about that too, but notice those little words we mentioned just a minute ago. Words like now and immediately. Words like at once. Jesus is talking about the suffering that he's shortly going to endure, and he's calling it glory. That's his glorification. The cross is going to be the means by which the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and at the same time, it's going to be the means by which the Father is glorified in the Son. Remember how I said in Daniel's prophecy, in his vision, both the humanity and the divinity of the Son of Man are highlighted? Well, this Son of Man stands before the Ancient of Days in a unique relationship. That's what Daniel saw. Well, in the same way, I think the deity of Christ can be clearly seen from the opening verses of our passage. You understand that it's taken for granted. It's taken just as a most basic thing. This is theology 101, that God does not share his glory with anyone. You know that, right? It would be wrong for him to do that. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord God declares, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." Not to any idol, not to any mere man. But then we read that in the gospel, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Verse 32 is kind of the reciprocal statement. It's saying the same thing backwardsly. And that tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that both Father and Son are mutually glorified. And friends, just put all this together and understand this is more evidence for you that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that's exactly what John wants us to get our heads around and believe with our hearts. Because believing in this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's going to result in you experiencing life in his name. That's what it'll take for you to truly live, believing that. So you might be wondering, how is God glorified and how is Christ glorified in the cross? Well, I suppose there's a million ways that we could answer that question. And thankfully, we have millions of eons to get to the bottom of it. For all of eternity, we'll be thinking long and hard about how God has been glorified and how Christ has been glorified in the gospel. But here's just one answer to wet your whistle, kind of in the meantime. The Father and the Son are glorified in the cross because in the gospel, the attributes of God, his divine perfections, are on full display. And believe it or not, I think the rapper Shy Lin gives us just a sample of this on his album, On the Atonement. He sings, what do you say, sings, raps? It's where we see your holiness at the cross. We see that you're controlling this at the cross. We see how you feel about sin at the cross. Your unfathomable love for men at the cross. It's where we see your sovereignty at the cross. It's where we see our idolatry at the cross. We know that there's a judgment day from the cross. May we never take our eyes away from the cross. It's the cross that highlights all of the true things about us, which we desperately need to happen in order for us to be made right before a holy God. And we see God's justice and his love and his wrath and all of his divine perfections displayed so gloriously in the atonement. All of his perfections are seen at the cross. But if you had to just pick one to summarize all of the rest, it would have to be love again. God's unfathomable love for men is seen as Jesus suffers and dies on behalf of sinners. There's, and I'm suggesting to you that there is glory in that kind of love. Not just glory that comes from as a reward later for demonstrating that kind of love, but there's even glory in the demonstration itself of that love. Let me just mention a few brief applications and implications from this. I've already mentioned one, but I'm happy to repeat it. It's directed towards those of you who have not yet believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, he is the only one that God the Father has put forward to you out of great love for you in the midst of your lostness. God gave his one and only Son to live and to die on behalf of sinners like you and like me. And Christ is going to be eternally glorified for this work of love. And God is going to receive endless praise and thanks as he scans his everlasting kingdom that he's given to the Son of Man, and it's made up from people of every tongue and tribe and language and nation. All of the glory and the praise is going to belong to God the Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful news. Even today, he's inviting you into that kingdom. If you would simply repent of your sins and believe this glorious gospel and receive this glorious love, you would truly live. You would live forever. And I hope you don't mind me shooting straight with you when I say, what a fool you would have to be to neglect such a great salvation, to refuse such love. How hard must your heart be to say no to such love? I urge you, friends, to look upon the Savior today and look and live. Be saved. And then for those of us who have been saved, let's get in on the glory. That's my suggestion. Let's glory ever only in the cross. Let's make our boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified to ransom us. We ought to begin to do so now. We're going to be doing it for all of eternity, which is to sing out and to live out for the glory of the one who has so loved us and freed us from our sin. A second application follows, I think, so solidly from this that we need to take it as our second point. I want you to see now the law of love. We saw the glory of love. Let's consider now the law of love. I'll ask you to look with me at verse 33. This is Jesus getting ready to depart, getting ready to demonstrate his great love for us. And like a dad that's, say, going off to war, he gathers his children around him to give them final instructions. In fact, it's going to be a final instruction, singular. Okay, a parting instruction to little children must not be complicated. And by uncomplicated, I don't mean simple. I don't mean that at all. This is actually one of the most profound parting instructions you could ever receive. It's simply this. Love one another. Love one another. Jesus' disciples may not be able to physically, literally follow him where he's going, but they can, and they must, and we must follow his command and to follow his example to love one another. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Your parents are getting ready to go out somewhere that kids are not invited to. That happened from time to time, a dinner or something that said, you know, no kids allowed, or some other nicer way of saying it. We couldn't go with them. And it was getting to the point in our sibling group where getting a babysitter didn't really make sense. Like, the babysitter would only have been a little bit older than my older sister. And so your parents make the probably agonizing choice to leave the kids alone. And what's their parting command? Well, in our house, it was, don't fight. Don't fight. You know, they can't actually, your parents can't actually command you to love one another. I'm sure that would be their hope. That's what all parents hope would be the case with their kids. But whether or not you can truly love your sibling from the heart is really not something that a parent can control. And so the best that they can do is say, well, just don't kill each other, you know? Don't fight. But Jesus can command his followers to do more than just not fight. And that this might be just a basic point, but I hope we can all understand that that's not what Jesus is after. You know, he's not asking us to just avoid conflict with each other. He's not asking that we would just kind of simply get along by basically staying out of each other's way. No, he's demanding that we love one another. And this tells you, I think this indicates that this is something that we, his people, must actually be capable of doing. I'm not talking about inherent ability to do it. In fact, we have to confess that by nature, we are people that hate other people and that are consequently hated by other people. Here's the miracle of grace, that we are now, by the gift and grace of God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, we are now capable of actually loving other people. And that's because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. The Bible argues like this all the time. We can actually now love because he has first loved us. And I said this command is uncomplicated, but it's profound. What's Jesus doing here? Look at the text. He's issuing a new commandment. A new commandment. If we were to play a free association game with just kind of a random person on the street and you gave them the word Christian, the chances are actually pretty high that they would immediately think of something like the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't be able to name many of them, probably. But they know enough to know that the Ten Commandments are very important. That in Christianity, they're about as high and holy as the mountain that they were given on. And I think it's also important for us to know that these commandments, these ten, are really just a summary of the more than 600 others that were given by God to Moses, to his old covenant people, Israel. And Jesus is able to summarize all of these commands in two. He can boil them down to just two. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and strength and soul. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if that's the case, then why does Jesus say to his disciples in verse 34 that he's giving them a new commandment? Well, I think there's a few reasons. And one is that Jesus is about to establish a new covenant in his blood. In a little while here after lunch, we'll gather around the Lord's table to remember and to celebrate this new covenant. And you understand that when you have a new covenant, you need new commands. In the new covenant, you have a new lawgiver, which is Christ, not Moses. And we follow his commands. We follow what the Apostle Paul refers to as the law of Christ. He says that in Galatians 6. And we follow what James, in his letter, refers to as the royal law. It could really just boil down to this. It's the law of love. Furthermore, the new covenant comes with a new power whereby the law has now been written on our hearts, and we're now enabled by the power of the Spirit to obey from the heart. Ultimately, Jesus can call this commandment to love one another new, because in him, because in his work that he's about to accomplish, we are going to have the ultimate example of what love looks like. Look at the second half of verse 34. We're commanded to love one another in the same way that Christ loved us. And you can fill in those blanks. You know that that means in humility, in service, in sacrifice, out of a genuine concern for, out of a authentic desire for the well-being of another person. That's what love looks like. What love looks like is what Christ has shown us. It's a willingness to die so that the other person might have abundant life. We often need the reminder that love is a verb. I'm guilty myself. I won't say guilty, I guess, but I know for a fact that I give that reminder regularly, that love is actually a verb. You can see that clearly in the commandment. We who are steeped in a world that often thinks about love primarily as a feeling, kind of a gushy, ooey-gooey feeling, we desperately need the regular reminder that love consists in being and doing for others. But I think we can also stand to be reminded that love is also a noun. Love is also a noun. This is how Jesus uses it at the end of verse 35. Look there with me and notice that love is something that we need to have. We need to have it for one another. It's something that first needs to be in our hearts and in our minds. This strikes me as an attitude, as a disposition towards one another that we need to cultivate and nurture. And out of that is what we will draw forth loving actions for other people from. So again, think about the example of Jesus. At the cross, Jesus didn't just do a loving thing for you. Okay, I want you to hear me rightly. It's not that Jesus just did a loving action for you. He loved you. He had love for you. He has love for you. He's had it from before the foundation of the world. He loves you, saints, deeply now, and he is going to love you for all of eternity. And now he calls us to have that genuine love that shows forth in loving action towards one another. This command can be and must be obeyed in 6,000 different directions, from laying down your life for someone to even giving them a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. So it takes a lot of different shapes, and I don't know if it would be the best use of time to run through a bunch of examples. But I think the better use of our time would be just to ask ourselves the honest question, does this love that we've been talking about, this love that we've been commanded by Christ to have and to do and to be, is that love just as Jesus? Does it describe the love that you have for fellow believers? We could move from that personal question to the more corporate one. Does this describe what Jesus is commanding here? Does that describe the love that we show forth as a church family together in our lives together? It might again be helpful to hear from the random person on the street in that free association game. If you were to give them the word church, I fear that a person might just use words like hypocrites, splitters, you know, always dividing, mean, nasty. But Jesus says the identifying mark of those that are truly his disciples is love. I've told you this before, but I follow my community page on Facebook. And usually that's a nightmare to read what's posted there. But this week, so I think it must have been someone new to town. They were looking for a church, and they were kind of crowdsourcing, like looking for recommendations. And I got it. I went into the comment section, which generally is not a good place to be. But I was actually very encouraged to hear all kinds of wonderful testimony about, you know, four or five different churches in the greater Wayland area, about how loving and kind and welcoming they were. And Jesus says that this is how it ought to be. I think the implication is that all people, all kinds of people, are going to be drawn to the love of Christ by the love of Christ's people. There, you know this, that there's something very warm, there's something very attractive and inviting about love, just in general. But how much more so in a world that is known for its hatred, for its bigotry, for its division along almost every single line imaginable? Our world is characterized by self-centeredness and by violence. And I'm suggesting in a dark world like that, the children of light and of love ought to shine like stars. And Jesus seems to indicate that if we were to do that, that people would be drawn to that light and to that love. Brothers and sisters, let us follow Jesus by obeying his new commandment. Let us love one another. And let us love one another, not in word only, but also in deed. And that brings us to a third and final thing that I want to show you. From verses 36 to 38, and we'll call this the failure of love. You know these people that as soon as there's a split second worth of silence, you know, they have to fill it. It's almost like they're waiting for it, and then they're in. Well, bless Peter's heart. He's that guy. He's that guy. And it's hard to believe that he even really heard this law of love that Jesus has just laid out for him to follow. Peter's mind seems to be back on verse 33. He seems fixated on the physical kind of following. What he really wants to know is where Jesus is going, such that he can't come. And that's really the question. Why can't he come? Peter's ready to go with him wherever. And I don't know how you imagine Peter in your mind. In my mind, he's kind of like a big, goofy, lovable dog that's waiting in the passenger seat of your truck or whatever, just kind of like panting, wagging his tail, raring to go. As loyal as they come, that's who Peter is. And there's no doubt that Peter loves the Lord. And he's prepared to show that love and that loyalty with verbs, with definite actions. He insists in verse 37 that if he can go wherever it is that Jesus is going, he still doesn't really know what, but he suspects that it's got something to do with death. So Peter's been listening just a little bit, but he insists that if he could just physically follow Jesus there, Peter's going to lay down his life for him if need be. That's what Peter's willing to do out of love for his Lord. And man, don't you just love that guy? I love that guy. I am that guy. Okay? I won't say I'm Peter in his final form, but I'll at least admit to being Peter in his golden retriever era. Okay? Full of enthusiasm, full of good intention, and completely oblivious to my own weakness. Little does Peter know that he's on track within a few hours, actually, to completely deny that he has anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this so well that he can predict it right down to the cock crow. But Jesus, man, he's so patient with Peter. He's so loving. He points out the irony in verse 38. And he points it out not with biting sarcasm, but I think, this is how I read this, this is like a mix of sadness and sympathy and grace. Jesus says, oh, really? You're going to die for me? That's what Jesus says to Peter. And he might have even matched Peter's cadence. Do you remember when Peter, when Jesus had the bucket of warm water and he was knelt down at Peter's feet? Peter says, really? You're going to wash my feet? I wonder if Jesus matched that when he said, really, Peter? You are going to die for me? Actually, the inverse of this is what's true. Just as truly, truly, as the fact that Peter is weak and that he's going to deny Jesus three times to a servant girl, just as truly, truly as that is the truth that Jesus is going to die in the place of the weak. And as someone, I'm speaking personally, I wonder if you can speak this way too, as someone who can affirm with the songwriter that my love is often cold, as someone whose loving intention, my intention is just constantly outpaces my action, as someone who far too often loves in word only, you know, just in theory, I desperately need this truth that Christ has died for me. That the frailty of my flesh seeks refuge in his grace. Here's my testimony. Mine is hope in the Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing, and I am his forevermore. I hope you will stay for a little while after lunch. Stay for lunch. Then we invite you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay after lunch so that we can gather around the Lord's table, that we can partake of this new covenant meal, to be reminded of the glorious truth that Christ has died for us so that we might live and love for him. And Jude would refer to what we're about to participate in. He would call it a love feast. And it's a time for us to express our need for Christ, our love for Christ, and to be recommitted to follow him by obeying his new commandment that we would love one another genuinely from the heart, in word and in deed, and that we would do so for the glory of God the Father and for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.